If you would be turning to Joshua chapter 7. I have a feeling we can all relate to having done something wrong that we knew was wrong when it happened, but the consequences ended up being much more severe than we ever anticipated. And maybe if you haven't experienced it in a very dramatic way, we've seen it in others, and certainly we can recognize one of the frightening things about life is this idea that in a moment of weakness, of anger, of loss of temper, of giving in to temptation, and a person's entire life can be changed by one sin. I've had nightmares about that kind of thing before, just the idea that I had done something stupid and without thinking, and then the rest of the dream usually plays out that they're coming for me, and I know it, and I know they're going to catch me, and I know it's all over. And it's like, you know, that I don't know where that sense of dread sort of comes from. But the scary thing about it is it happens to people, and it can happen to us. And today's lesson is a disturbing and frightening example of that very thing, and I think it's supposed to be. I think it's recorded for that reason. And the impact of it was meant to strike fear into people's hearts. And so if that's the feeling you get as we study it, then I think that's the feeling the Lord intends for us to get from this particular story. And it is a story of sin and rebellion and of the terrible price that it brought in the lives of the people. And so that's where we'll be in Joshua chapter 6. And, I said 7. We're going to back up to chapter 6. This follows on the heels of the story of the fall of Jericho. And you might remember that Joshua told the people after they circled, he said, shout, for the Lord's given you the city. But then he gave them some instructions. Look at chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make all the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. Back in the law, there was a distinction between things that were devoted to the Lord and things that were dedicated to the Lord. And that may sound like two words for the same thing. But notice back in Leviticus this statement. No devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord of anything that he has, whether man or beast or of his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. No one devoted who is devoted for destruction from mankind shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. There were cases in the law where a man could dedicate something to the, in fact, in the same chapter earlier, you could dedicate your house, you could dedicate something to the Lord, and you could ransom that thing by paying the value of it, usually plus some. And then you could ransom it in an exchange because it was dedicated, it could be ransomed. People could be ransomed. There are ways to ransom things. But then there is this special word that it doesn't really apply in a specific sense in our world, but things devoted to the Lord. And something that was devoted to the Lord means that it was completely and totally given to God. And usually that meant it was burned up and destroyed. And it's a strange idea perhaps to us, but that is the way that it was devoted to the Lord. And so if a person was devoted to the Lord for destruction, there was no ransoming that person. And that's the case of the people of Jericho. All of Jericho was devoted to the Lord. And as a result of that, none of it was to be saved except the gold and silver, which still belonged to God, but they went in his house. But everything else was to be destroyed. And Joshua made that very clear there. But we come to chapter 7 of Joshua, and we find out that someone wasn't listening, or someone was listening but didn't obey. Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Now, at first it appears that Achan's going to get away with this. Nobody knows about it, apparently. that the people destroyed Jericho and they left and it was over and they're moving on. And Achan has some of that stuff. And you think, well, nobody knows. How's he going to get caught? Because God knows. So what happens next is the next town on the list for destruction after Jericho was a town called Ai or Ai. And it's got two letters in its name, A and I. And this little town wasn't very big, and Joshua sent men to spy it out, and they came back, and he said, there's no need in all of us going up there to this little town, it's small, so just send a few thousand men to take care of it. Don't make everybody go up there. So verse 4 says about 3,000 men went up there from the people. But what happens, they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Sherebim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Well, you might think, what's so bad? I mean, maybe they underestimated the strength of the enemy. So they sent a small group and they surprised them and they attacked the, you know, and so they lost 36 people. I mean, it is war. It is battles. Why is that such a huge defeat? But it is enormous. And Joshua understands right away something is terribly wrong. And so notice what he says in verse 6. Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. So first of all, God had put basically a cloak of protection around them and told them, I'm going to drive out the enemy before you. Nobody will be able to stand against you. One of you will put 1,000 to flight and so forth. And they had seen that at Jericho. And now this next simple battle should have been a simple thing to conquer this small town. But the men of that town ran 3,000 of their men away and killed some of them and chased them off. What does that show? God wasn't with them now. Because if God had been with them, they could have easily destroyed that town. So this means now God is no longer fighting on their side. And if God's not on their side and this little village can run them off, what does that mean for the whole rest of the land, which is inhabited by a very strong and powerful people? They're doomed. And so Joshua said, now we've come over here and we're going to be destroyed if God isn't with us. And he's worried about what the people will say. Look at verse 8 and 9. And, O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? Do you remember that when the spies came into Jericho, Rahab told them, we've heard about you. And she mentioned a couple of things that she said the people had heard. She said, we've heard about how God parted the Red Sea for you. We've also heard what you did to Sihon and Og, the kings who were across the Jordan. And she said, as a result, the hearts of the people have melted within them. And none of us we know that we're all doomed because what they had been able to do. Well, now imagine if this gets out instead. Oh, yeah, those Israelites we were all so afraid of. The little town of Ai put them all to flight and chased them off and killed some of them. Now that's that dread and fear that the people have of the people of Israel. They're going to say like, hey, maybe we can stand up against these folks after all. Let's all go fight against them. And so for these two reasons, Joshua knows there's something terrible and Joshua's upset. But God basically responds with, don't be mad at me. Look at what God says beginning in verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turned their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up. Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. Back up in verse 11, he says, they have sinned, they have transgressed my covenant. In last week's lesson, the emphasis was on the Ark of the Covenant, remember? That the Ark led the way through the Jordan River. that the people bearing the ark, when they touched the water, it stopped flowing, and then they stood there till the people crossed, and then they went across. And then when they circled Jericho, the ark of the covenant was in the front. Well, there were seven men before it blowing trumpets, and then the ark, and then the people followed it around. And one of the points of that was to show that they're able to enter the land, they're able to conquer their enemies as long as their covenant with God is intact. But now, on this second skirmish, they have broken God's covenant. And as a result, God's promises, his end of the deal, so to speak, is in question, because if they're not going to keep their end of the covenant, he's not going to drive out their enemies before them. In fact, it's worse than that. They have become, he says in verse 12, devoted for destruction. So by breaking the covenant and taking some of the things from Jericho that were devoted to the Lord, now the people have become devoted for destruction. But God is still being merciful with them because he's giving them a chance now to fix it. And he's saying, tomorrow, you call an assembly and you take care of this problem and you get rid of those devoted things in your midst, or else you're all going to be devoted to destruction. So tomorrow is going to be the judgment day. Verse 14, he says, in the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and so forth and so on, till they come down to the families, and the families will be singled out. They basically start with tribes, and they'll narrow it down until we find out the one who has done this. In verse 15, he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. And so they do. The next day they bring them by tribes. The tribe of Judah is taken. They bring them by clans. A certain clan is taken. They bring them by households, and the head of a certain family is taken. They narrow it all the way down till they get to Achan. And Achan is brought before Joshua, and we find out what he says in verse 19. Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done, and do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful coat from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. This is what Achan confesses. And I want to draw your attention to this because it is it follows the format of basically every sin. First of all, he says, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw, that's not supposed to circle among, but anyway. Imagine that circles the word saw. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful coat from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I... And we won't take the odds on this circle coming up in the right place. I coveted them and took them, and so... I know, I wish I didn't have this. I coveted them and I took them, okay? And they're hidden in the earth, and that's supposed to be hidden. Sometimes the fonts between my Apple computer and this one don't line up just right. But here's the point. He saw. That was the enticing thing, the temptation. He saw these things. There they are. Right? That's the temptation. He's there with the rest of the people destroying the city. The walls had fallen down. They're setting it afire. And there's some things. He saw them. After he saw them, he says, I coveted them. That's this desire in his mind where he says, that plot is hatched. I could take that. I want that. So then he did. He acted on that desire. He took them. And then he hid them. We could compare this to Eve. I'm sure these circles are going to be in the wrong place too, so I'll just skip over it here in a second. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes. The tree was desired to make one wise. She was looking at it. It appealed to her. There was the sin. There was the temptation, the opportunity. She saw it. Then she desired it. She wanted it. And then she took it and ate. She committed the sin. She gave it to Adam. And then what did they do after that? They hid themselves. from God. This is the same thing. Now let me just zoom ahead. Hey. All right. We'll roll the dice on this next one. James says, here's how sin works, okay? This is the way sin starts. Each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desire. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin brings forth death. So the sequence of how temptation works is there is an opportunity. The opportunity presents itself. There is something inside of me that is drawn to that opportunity. There's something inside of me that wants to act. And then I have a choice to make. Now that is the temptation. The opportunity and the desire. If you take away the opportunity, it's not really a temptation. If you take away the desire, it's not really a temptation. So you have the opportunity and you have the desire. It could be to do something bad. It could be to hurt someone. It could be to take something. It could be to steal. It could be to tell a lie. It could be to whatever. But here's an opportunity. Here's a desire within me that sees that opportunity and wants to act. Now, if I give in to that and I take that step and act on that desire at this opportunity, now that is sin. And then what is the result of that sin? The sin brings death. And we're going to see that in a very frightening way here in what happens to Achan. So Achan has now been caught. He has confessed. And look at the punishment and how severe that it is. Back in Joshua chapter 7, verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers. They ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent and with the silver underneath. They took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah with the silver, the cloak, the bar of gold, his sons and daughters, his oxen and donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring this trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of the place is called the Valley of Achor. Essentially, what happens is Achan and his family and possessions became devoted to destruction and suffered the fate of the people of Jericho. Remember that? Think of what happened in Jericho. By the time it was all over, the walls had tumbled down and they burned it all up. And God gave him specific instructions. Achan broke those instructions. He took some of the devoted things. And by the time his story is over, he's under a smoldering pile of rubble, just like what happened to Jericho. Now, we don't know about the family, why they were included in this. Did they know about it too? Were they aware of what he had hidden? There's parts of that we don't know as far as that goes. But certainly his sin brought all this destruction on his family and even affected the people of Israel. And so it is a terrifying thing. It is troubling to think about, but I believe that it is a warning that we all need to heed. And so I want to draw your attention to three applications of this story for us this morning. A very sobering and somber warning for us. First of all, sometimes people think that, well, I don't do a lot of bad things. I don't really have a lot of problems. I'm pretty good overall on the average. But you notice that it was just this one thing that he did that caused all this destruction. And one sin, is one sin significant? Is one sin significant to God? Is one sin enough to cause a huge amount of trouble in this life? Is one sin significant as far as how God sees us? And the answer is yes. How many chances did Eve get to eat or not eat that fruit before the consequences came? How many chances did Achan get to obey these rules? He only got one. He broke the rules and he suffered the consequences. Sometimes we think, well, but I didn't do anything huge, or it's not that big of a deal. Maybe it wouldn't seem like a big deal to take some silver coins and a cloak and a bar of gold and hide them in the dirt. Who's hurt by that? How's that going to hurt anybody? What difference does it make if you eat a fruit or not? I mean, if the fruit's bad for you, you're going to suffer from it anyway. And it's like, who cares? Why is that going to hurt somebody else? Is that really a big deal whether you eat this fruit God said not to? The thing that makes it a big deal isn't whether it seems like a big deal to you or me. What makes it a big deal is that we're willfully doing something God said don't do. That's what makes sin sin. That's what makes it bad. Not because I think it's so horrible and awful, or that I understand why it's against the rules, or I agree that it's bad for me or whatever, or that it's harmful to other people. But what makes it bad, those are all some things that make things bad. Of course, we can understand why, you know, if I punch someone in the face, that's bad. But even if something I don't understand what's so bad about it, if God says it's wrong, that's what's so bad about it. And what Achan did was he broke God's law. Look with me in James chapter 2 in your New Testament. Here he's talking about the sin of partiality. We may say being prejudiced. That's maybe one of those things that people would think, well, I don't think that's that big of a deal. I don't think that's a huge sin. It doesn't really seem like it matters to me if I'm, you know, if I show partiality, if I show favoritism toward one group of people or another. But notice what James says in chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. He says, how serious is this problem of showing partiality? It's a violation of that first law to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, you're guilty of breaking the law. And that's why we need mercy and grace. Of course, we as Christians can be forgiven because we've all committed that one and a thousand more sin that would separate us from God and condemn us. And people don't necessarily understand that. They feel like, well, I'm okay without Christ. I'm okay to stand before God because I'm overall a pretty good person. Like if you were to weigh out the good things and bad things, the good would sort of tilt the scale in my favor, people usually feel like about themselves. And yet that's not the way God looks at it. The question is, have you sinned against God? And if you have, then you are condemned unless that sin can be removed or forgiven. And through Christ, we can be forgiven. We can have the sin washed away. But that doesn't mean that we can just be content to live in sin, because we must repent of the sins and take care of them. We cannot just go on sinning. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, where he makes this very clear. Just a couple of pages before that, in Hebrews chapter 10. So now that we're in Christ and we are Christians and we have access to the blood of Jesus and we can be forgiven, it doesn't mean that we can just willfully continue to sin. He says in verse 26 of Hebrews 10, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So if I know there's something I'm doing that's wrong, and I know I shouldn't do it, but I don't have any intention of stopping, and I'm just going to barrel on ahead, full speed ahead, doing this thing that I know is wrong, how can I expect to be forgiven? How can I expect the blood of Christ to cleanse me of that sin? John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from our sins. If we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So the idea is, we're walking in the light, we're trying to follow Christ, but I sin. Now I confess that sin, I repent of it, and I get back on the right track. Everybody does that. Everybody can be forgiven who's a Christian through the blood of Christ for that kind of thing. That's different than walking along down the path and someone, the knowledge of the truth comes to me and I realize, oh, I really shouldn't do this thing. I've got this problem. But now I'm not going to repent of it. I've got a choice to make. I'm either going to confess and repent and be forgiven, or I'm going to say, no, I like this too much. I'm going to keep doing it. Will that one thing put my soul in danger? I believe the scriptures are clear about it. The next thing I would like to say that from this is this obvious is that sin has devastating consequences. A lot of times we focus on, well, you know, sin is bad for me, and that's true, whether I can see it or not. Sin is harmful for me, but this story, as much as anything else in the Old Testament, shows that sin affects the people around us. Because did you notice that God said the people of Israel have broken faith, and it was the people of Israel who were being punished because of this one man's actions until they dealt with it. So we could start and think about increasing circles of influence. First of all, sin affects me. It puts my soul in danger. But it also affects my family, doesn't it? We see that here. Achan's family definitely paid a price. And that's true today. Whoever is guilty for unjust gain troubles his whole household. He who hates bribes will live. We can trouble our entire household by our choices. And surely we've seen that. Surely you know of examples of people who have brought all kinds of suffering on their household because of their sin and their choices. And maybe we've even been guilty of that ourselves. What a terrible thing. A mother or father can bring untold pain on everybody else around them because of their choices and their actions. And the same thing is true for children. Children can bring suffering on their family as well. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Even children who don't do what is right can bring suffering on the rest of their family. We've all seen these things. We've probably all in some way or another been guilty of that as well. So our sin, my choices affect more than just me. It affects my family, but it also affects the church. In 1 Corinthians 5, you'll recall, there was a man who had his father's wife, and the church didn't do anything about it. And Paul said, do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And then he says in verse 13, purge the evil one from among you. And that's exactly what God says here to the people of Israel. Come together tomorrow. We're going to find out who's done this thing, this outrageous thing in Israel, and you're going to get him out of your midst. You're going to purge this person from your midst because he is contaminating the whole lot of you. And the church in Corinth is told the same thing. You've got a man who's done an outrageous thing in your midst, something even the Gentiles don't do, and you're not doing anything about it. And as a result, he is leavening, he is corrupting all of you. And so you need to get rid of it. Just the other day, we have a big bowl of fresh vegetables, garden stuff people have given us, and Sarah's got the farmer's market and all that. But if you find one in there that's going bad, what do you have to do? You better get that thing out, right? So she was looking through there, and there was a cucumber or two that had been there some longer than some of the other things, and they had like a little mold growing on them. Well, you got to get those out and clean that off, because if you leave them in there, what happens to all the rest of the fruit? It all gets contaminated, and that's true for whatever it is. And Paul's making that point here, that if you just allow someone to rebelliously, openly live in sin, again, we're all fall short, so we're not talking about that. But we're talking about somebody who knows they're doing something wrong and they refuse to stop. They refuse to quit. How does that affect everybody else? Well, for one, it's discouraging. For two, it could easily involve other people in what they're doing because they see, hey, nobody's said anything to her. Nobody said anything to him. If he's allowed to do that and everybody's okay with it, it must be okay for me too. So now more people get involved in sin. And then the people who aren't doing what they're supposed to do become guilty of sin for not doing what they're supposed to do. So this one problem starts to corrupt everybody around them just like a rotten piece of fruit. And so you have to deal with that because sin affects the whole group. And then, of course, even on a national level, does sin affect the nation? We know that it does. Proverbs tells us righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And we see here in this case that Achan's sin affected all of Israel, the whole nation of Israel. And the same thing is true today, unfortunately. And we might suffer along with our country because of the sins of some people. Because sometimes that's the way that it works. We just have to take comfort in the fact that we know that God sees us and that even if we suffer with our nation for their rebellion, our souls are still safe, and we have comfort and rest assured that He will save us, and you know, it doesn't put our salvation in danger. But could we yet suffer economically, security, all those kinds of things because of sin in our midst? I believe we could. It could easily happen that God could frown upon our nation, and we could as a people suffer, and then the righteous suffer right along with the wicked because of the rebelliousness of some of the people in our nation. That is certainly something that we see in the Old Testament as well. And then the final point that I would like to make from this is that now is the time for repentance. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 18 in your Old Testament. Ezekiel 18. One thing that's a little bit troubling about the story of Achan is that in the end he confesses, right? So why wasn't he pardoned? Does that bother anybody else? Or you think about that? Like, hey, he admitted what he did. Why did he get in trouble? Well, I don't know for sure because it doesn't give us the answer to that question. But one thing that occurs to me is that he didn't confess until it had come all the way down to him. Do you notice that? All the way down to where Joshua said, now I know it's you. So at that point, he had no choice. But he waited until that point, didn't he? Do you think he had an opportunity to, before they even started all this, before he said tomorrow, to come running forward and say, I'm sorry, here's what I did, and own up to it? He never did. He waited until the last possible second when his name was called and he was standing before Joshua. And then he had no choice but to confess. And I think there's a warning there for us as well, that we have opportunity now to confess before it's too late. I think Achan waited too late to try to make this right. We can only guess whether he could have made it right before that. By looking at how God deals with people, I think it's likely he could have. Just by looking at other examples of how God deals with people, that Achan could have realized his sin and gone to make it right and perhaps could have found forgiveness and mercy and pardon. But he didn't do that. He waited until the very end. Now, God wants the guilty person to repent. Notice what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 18, verse 21, beginning. If a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? God's not pleased when people refuse to repent. That's not what he's looking for. He's not secretly hoping that they will be caught so he can punish them. He's hoping that every single wicked person will realize he's wrong and change. And he gives us opportunity to do that. But then there's also a day of reckoning. There is a judgment day. And from the moment that Achan took those things and buried them, it was on his conscience. And then when the people went up to battle and they lost, he was still on his conscience. When the word came to Joshua, there's sin in the camp, he had to know it was him. He said, tomorrow we're going to have an assembly. He knew all night long that it was him. And it wasn't until the next day when it finally went down from tribe to clan to household to family to you. And then he said, here's what I did. And it was too late to save him. And I would suggest to you that one day we're all going to stand before the judge. And if we wait till that moment in time, it will be too late. If we wait till I'm standing before the judge to say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done those things, or I want to make it right now. The message is, and Jesus uses parables to tell this. Remember the parable about the man? The door was shut, and then the people were outside. He said, it's too late. The point is, God is patient. He gives us time and opportunities, and then there comes a time when it's no longer, the opportunity is closed. And now is the time for judgment and the time for punishment. So as the Hebrew author says, today is the day of salvation. As long as you hear his voice, don't wait, don't put it off, because you don't know that you have tomorrow. We have right now, and God is being patient with us, and he is being, waiting for us to make things right. And if we wait around and delay and delay and delay until we're called up and we're standing before the judge as Achan was, then it will be too late at that time. Achan's story is so tragic, and it's heartbreaking and hard to even imagine how he must have felt as all the nations singled him and his family and his possessions and everything out to be destroyed and to share in the fate of Jericho, all because of his choice and his giving into temptation. And hopefully that helps us see how serious things are that maybe don't seem so serious to us. If God has said it's wrong, don't do it. If you have done it, repent of it. Be forgiven, because God is merciful. He wants us to be forgiven. Take sin seriously, because God takes sin seriously. And use the time he's given us, which includes this very moment right now, to make things right in your life. If there's something you need to repent of, don't wait till this evening. Do it right now. And if we can help you, let us know as we stand and sing.